tonight we are going to continue looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So we are getting closer and closer to the end. And Revelation has been, I hope, encouraging to you, challenging. It's been both of those things to me. These last several months in Revelation have been a lot of gloom and doom in a lot of ways, with looking at the bowls of wrath and Babylon and judgment and those things, but they are real nevertheless. And yet there's beauty in getting here to these last two chapters, because here is finally a picture of that. This isn't the gloom and doom and judgment and all of that. That's not forever. That's a part of history, and forever will be being in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord. And that's what we look forward to. And so for the next couple of weeks, we will look at these final two chapters in Revelation. And when we think about heaven, when we think about the future, there's all kinds of questions that we can ask. There's a lot of things we want to know. What will it be like? And if you know how I preach and how I teach, I'm going to tell you with what the Scripture says. So we can, there's all kinds of books that speculate what it might be like, and I've read several of those in preparation for these next several Wednesday nights, and I think as I'm reading them, that sounds great, but I don't have a verse for that. So will my dog be in heaven with me? I hope so. She's super cute and cuddly, but I don't know if she will be or not. So, but I read one person said, if that's what makes you happy, then probably, but we don't know. We're not sure. The only thing we do know is that there is a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be with the Lord forever with His people around the throne. And so I'm going to try to just say what the text says, as I always seek to do, and we'll leave the speculation up to another time. But this is where we are tonight in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. These are some of my most famous favorite verses in all of Scripture. I took a class on Revelation in college. I can't remember if it was my sophomore year or junior year. And I left that class knowing less about Revelation than I did going into it. I was so confused. And hopefully now I know it better. I think I do. But we had to write a paper. And you could pick any passage in Revelation. And I picked these 8 verses to write on, and I have loved them ever since. They have been a constant that I go to almost weekly, reading through these verses. And so I'm thankful we can look at them together tonight. So let's read them, all 8 verses, and then we'll walk through them verse by verse. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here is a picture, a beginning picture, if you will, of the new heavens and the new earth. There are several different pictures that we see of this new, this future in these two chapters. You have the coming of the new heavens and the new earth that we'll look at tonight. And then just a couple of weeks when we're back together, we'll look at the new city, the new Jerusalem, what that looks like, what that entails as the place and the people of God. And then we'll see in Revelation 22 the future garden there in that particular city in that future. And then a final call to come to the Lord and to rest in Him is given at the end. And so again, these chapters come at the end of history as we know it. So history will end. Christ will return. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. You have the great white throne judgment. All people are before the Lord and judged. And then you have at that time the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we pick up in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So one of the things we have to ask ourselves about this new heaven, this new earth, it's coming. If you go back to verse 11 of chapter 20 with the throne judgment of God, you have the heavens and earth fleeing from the presence of God. Why? Because that's the first order. That's the first earth, first heaven, and there can be no sin there in the presence of God. And so there's ushering in this new heavens and this new earth, and it begs the question, what does that look like? Does that mean that there will literally be a brand new earth, brand new universe, or is this the earth that we're living on right now and this universe that we're in, is this what will be the new heavens and the new earth purified? And so I'm going to read two passages, and I think it's the second. I think what we are in now, this universe that we're in, this world that we are in, it will be the new heavens and the new earth, literally heaven brought down, but without sin, without evil. So two passages for us to think about is Romans chapter 8, and this is a famous passage here for us, Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. This kind of helps us to see what's happening right now in our world. Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it. Why? In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Let me stop there for just a second. When the fall of mankind happened, the curse also happened. Sin entered into the world, but then creation itself was under a curse. That's why work is hard. That's why there's labor and pain in childbirth. This world is under a curse. And it says here in Romans 8 that it is longing for the redemption and the revealing of who the church of God, the sons and daughters that God is going to save by His grace and mercy. And when the end comes, when the church is saved, then creation itself will be set free as well. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." That's why we have things like hurricane or tropical storm Debbie that's happening in Charleston. And these things are happening because creation is groaning and it's under this curse. And there's natural disasters and there's death and there's all kinds of things in this world. Verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope that we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." And so Paul is writing here saying there is a future where this creation will be set free. And I think he means this present universe. There's another passage going back towards the book of Revelation in 2 Peter chapter 3 that's a little more helpful to think about this in that future day. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter writes this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," talking about the return of Christ, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So, again, here's two options to think about the new heavens and the new earth. Let me give you two illustrations. I don't often give illustrations, so I can't believe I have two of them. But here are two illustrations. One way to think about this is like in the famous movie that came out in 1977, Star Wars: A New Hope. I don't know if you're familiar with Star Wars or not, but you have Luke Skywalker who is fighting with the Rebel Alliance against Darth Vader and all the Empire. And he's got his X-Wing fighter. And towards the end of the movie, if I spoil it, it's a 50-year-old movie, it's okay. He goes in and he shoots through with the lasers and the bullets, and they hit the Death Star, and the whole Death Star just blows up and just is destroyed in an instant. That's what some people think will happen when this new heavens and new earth. What we know now of the heavens and the earth are just completely destroyed, and they're all made brand new. I think a better way to think about it is when you take your grill after the winter time and it's sat there under the shelter and everything else, and you open it up and you look and it's still got all the gunk and all the nastiness that sat there for 6 months, and it's summertime and you're ready to fire up the grill and you need to clean it off. You can scrub, but really the best way to get it clean is to crank up the heat and shut the lid and let it purify itself with the fire and the heat. And that's what I think Peter is talking about here, is that this intense burning up is this purification, this purifying of the world from its sin, so that this, when the heavens come down and we are in the presence of God, there is nothing that would keep us from being in God's presence. And so this is what this new heavens and new earth, it will look in a lot of ways like this. We will have the waters and the Grand Canyons, and we will have the mountains and everything else, the trees. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but there's some continuity there between our world today and what the new earth, new heavens and new earth will look like. It also makes sense when you think about our future resurrection. We will literally have these bodies that will be a spiritual, glorified, resurrected body that will be physical like the Lord Jesus is. And so that makes sense to live on the same earth that we also have lived on during this time. And so this new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And then at the last part of that verse says that there is no longer any sea. Well, I just said a second ago, I think there'll still be oceans and rivers and things like that. So what does John mean by this? You have this on your sheet, but the sea, especially in ancient Israel, meant chaos. It meant danger. It meant struggles. It meant unrest, and it's where the enemies could come from. And so what does it mean there's no longer any sea? It doesn't mean there's no longer any water. It means there's no longer any troubles or dangers or toils or snares in the new heavens and the new earth. We've already seen around the throne of God is like a sea of glass. And what is that? It's peace. It's tranquility because of who is there, and it's the Lord. And so this new heavens and the new earth, it's a literal world that we will live on that I think has some continuity to the world we're in today, but purified and made holy because of who God is. We move on to verse 2. And we'll come back to what verse 2 is saying when we come back to the second half of this chapter. But now John sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So he's seeing this new heavens and the new earth, and he's seeing all kinds of different aspects. And if you notice, there's some of this language that John is using And it's describing several different things. And so this new city is described as one, a new Jerusalem, a place. It looks like a place. It sounds like a place. But it also, if you notice, comes out of heaven, made ready as a bride for her husband. Who else in the book of Revelation is a bride for the husband of Christ? It's the church. And so I think it's both and. I think there's this future city, but it's also New Jerusalem is described as the people of God, holy, pure, because of what Jesus has done. We'll come back to that in the next few weeks. But he's seeing this. So he's not just seeing the new heavens and the new earth. He now sees a people there, it ready. And what are they ready for? Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. And who sits on the throne? God himself sits on the throne. Saying this, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And so here, God himself is declaring from his throne, from his holy throne, his place of rule and reign, several things. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. This idea for tabernacle finds itself in the Old Testament, this dwelling. He says it here, he will dwell with them and he will be among them. This has been a theme throughout all of Scripture. How can a holy God dwell, live, be in the midst of a sinful people? That's the question that Scripture, I really think, seeks to answer. Because in the garden, in Genesis 1 and 2, and then at the beginning of 3, you have God there with Adam and Eve, unhindered. They can walk around without any shame, without any clothes. They can walk around without sin until sin enters in, and then all of a sudden, that relationship, that dwelling, is broken. And so God cannot be in the presence of sin. But throughout the Old Testament, there's a desire. God is working to build a people, create a people, so he can dwell with them. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, you have this on your sheet. This is God speaking to Moses about building the tabernacle. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. And so when God redeems Israel out of Egypt and he's bringing them to the promised land, the whole purpose of that was so that God could be there, so that they could worship God. And now God is telling them to construct a specific tabernacle that would later become the temple where God could dwell. And this would have sat right in the middle of all those millions of Israelites, so that God is in the middle of them, dwelling with his people. And then you have Matthew chapter 20, chapter 1, verse 23, when you have the angel speaking to Joseph that God has come down to mankind, Emmanuel, God with us. Why? To dwell with us, which is exactly what John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is the same word here in Revelation 21 for tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. He took on flesh to dwell with us. And so what is Revelation 21 verse 3 promising? That we will be with God. We're among God, unhindered, without sin, without suffering, without temptation, without the forces of evil. We will be with God. And it says that he will dwell among them and they shall be his people and God himself will be among them. Again, this language is all throughout Scripture. You go back to Ezekiel 36 and 37 when Israel had sinned so greatly against God. And when God promises that new future covenant that we are participating in, God says, I'm going to do this because of my holy name so that I can be with you. And so this is a part of the plan of God. This is a promise of the gospel. Not that we're just forgiven of our sins, but that we have a right relationship with God so that we can forever be with God. That's what makes heaven, heaven. So again, we speculate about all kinds of things about heaven. We speculate about houses and work and fishing and reading and hiking and friends and animals and all these things. And that's not a bad thing. But here in verse 3 tells us what makes heaven so glorious is that we are in the presence of an almighty God that we, on our own, could not get there. And we don't deserve to be there. But because of Christ and God's grace and God's mercy and his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, we are there with God forever. This is the promise for us in Revelation 21. So you have the new heavens and the new earth coming down. You have the bride. You have the bride with the husband, with God. And then notice what the husband does. Notice what God does for his people in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The things of this world that cause us so much toil and struggle and sorrow and grief have passed away. One pastor said it like this about this verse. He said, this verse, it's a little more than 30 words in English, but it is here to heal 10,000 wounds and to provide hope for millions and billions of hearts. This verse right here. There's no telling how many times I've quoted this verse preaching it, how many times I've prayed this verse for myself, how many times I've shared this verse to those who are suffering. This is a verse that we need to make sure that we are acquainted with here in this life as believers, because there's a day when we literally will not have these struggles anymore, these sorrows anymore. And this is a promise for that. This is a guarantee for God's people. This will happen. That same pastor, let me read an extended thing that he says about this. He had a sermon called The New and the Knows, and this knows, here's what will not be in heaven according to this verse. He elaborates. He says, there will no longer be any stillbirths or miscarriages or traffic fatalities or suicides or loneliness or anxiety or panic attacks, no depression, no dementia, no unexplained darkness that won't seem to lift. No more tumors. No more cells that attack your body. No more head injuries. No more phone calls to frighten you in the middle of the night. No more war. No more shootings. No more bomb shelters. No more air raids. No more paralysis. No more autoimmune disorders. No more arthritis or freak accidents. No more leukemia. No more tears over wayward children. No more betrayal, no more getting dumped or divorced or cheated on, and no more death. He continues, you will never again think to yourself or cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You will never cry yourself to sleep in heaven or be up all night wondering why you cannot go to sleep. You won't feel like laying all day in bed because you just can't face the world and you don't know why. That list hits a lot of us in here and many other things, because this is the world we live in. This is reality. We live in a fallen and broken world that has tragedy and death and sorrows that give us tears and mourning and pain. But there's a day when all that will end. Praise the Lord. And this is what's promised to the believer. This is our hope. This is why. Let me turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is why Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul is saying, when you have an eternal perspective, whatever kind of suffering that we have in this world, it seems as if it is light and momentary. That's why he said in Romans 8:18, I quoted this a while ago, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, that does not make suffering right now any easier. Pain is real. Suffering is hard. But when you have this eternal perspective that this is not it, my present circumstance will not be forever. There will be one day when my tears are wiped away and this pain will completely end. That's what helps us to get through. That's what gives us that hope. There is a true hope because God is real and God has promised this for His people. So you have this great promise of the presence of God, which brings along with it this bliss, this happiness, this joy, this eternity without suffering. And so we can for sure know that there's certain things that will not be in heaven. He continues in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne, so once again, God speaking, said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said to John, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So God tells us two things in this verse. He's making all things new. All things that we have now will not be like they are. And how can we guarantee that? How can we know for certain and for sure that this will happen? Because the one who is on the throne, the sovereign God, the creator God, says, "Write these things, for they are faithful and true." God himself is faithful and true. And he's telling John to tell us by this book that because God has spoke it forth, it will happen. We can guarantee that. We know that this will happen. God is making all things new. Verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. It is done.'" We've seen this language at other times. Jesus on the cross crying out, "It is finished." What's finished? The redemption of all those who will put their faith in him. The judgment and wrath has been poured out upon the Lord Jesus. It is completed. It is finished. And then you had at the end of the bowls, the pouring out of God's wrath upon all those who do not put their faith in Christ. It is done. And now he's saying, "This is done. It's completed. It will happen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So God once again is saying, "Remember who I am. I am the sovereign one." This is what he means. I'm the eternal one. There's never been a time that I have not existed. There's never been a time I will not exist. And so if I purpose it to happen, speak it forth, it will happen. It is guaranteed. That's why he tells us in Isaiah, "I know the end from the beginning." God knows all of this and he's bringing it about. That's why we can have confidence in this world today with everything else is going on, because God is working about in the midst of history to accomplish his purpose. And this is where history is heading. God is bringing this about. He is the sovereign one. There's never been a time that he has not existed, and he being eternal is making this happen. And he says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So God gives two more things here. The one who is eternal says, "Okay, and now listen, here's an offer. Here's an offer to anyone that will have ears to hear. Two things. One, if you are thirsty, there's water that will satisfy your soul." This is a theme that we've seen already in the book of Revelation. We've seen it in the Gospel of John. That's exactly what Jesus told the woman at the well. "I have a well, a fountain that will never run dry. If you drink from it, this living water, you will never, ever, ever thirst again." And he's already spoken of that in the book of Revelation as well in chapter 7. It's drinking of Christ. It's drinking of the Lord, finding our true rest in him. But this drinking of this spring of the water of life without cost is without cost because Christ has paid that for us. But it's drinking of him in this life. It's drinking of him now so that we will have a part with him in heaven. That's why he tells us in verse 7, "He who overcomes..." Overcomes what? Overcomes this world. Overcomes this life for the next life, for the next world. He says, "We'll inherit these things." So this is not a guaranteed promise for everyone. This is for those who are thirsty, who find their relief in Jesus. Those who overcome. That's why in chapters 2 and chapters 3, at the end of each of those letters to the seven churches, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, him who overcomes. Jesus was telling them, keep fighting, keep persevering, keep putting to death sin, keep repenting, keep fighting false doctrine, keep loving one another, and overcome, 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 because why? There's a promise for those who overcome, they will inherit these things. What are these things? Everything we've already seen in these several verses. The presence of God, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with the Lord. And then God tells us two other things in verse 7. He says, I will be his God. He will be my son. So it's not just this, God's going to save us, and then in heaven, God's going to do his own thing, and then we're just safe, and that's it. God is saying, I have a special relationship with those that I have saved. I have a special relationship with my bride, with the church, to such an extent that we are his people, and that he says that we are his children. He'll be my son. We often think about the Lord Jesus dying for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's absolutely true. But that justifying us is not the end of our story, because God adopts us into his family. We're not just waived all of our sin and that's it. He brings us into his family. That's why John in chapter 1 tells us in the gospel, and then in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3, the beauty of being a child of God. And again, I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. This promise of being a child of God, it's not for everyone. It's only for those who have been born again, those who are a part of God's family in Christ Jesus. 150 years ago, when a lot of theological liberalism began to come into the churches, and even in our own Southern Baptist churches, there was this belief of the universal brotherhood of mankind and fatherhood of God, meaning that you'll hear language of people now that God is the Father. Everybody's his children. That's what people say. Well, that's not exactly true according to Scripture. God has created all people, created them in his image, but only those who have been redeemed have been adopted into his family. That's why I'll read one passage for us to help make sense of that. In John 1, I mentioned it a while ago, Jesus says this, or John tells us this about the Lord Jesus, verse 12. But as many as received him, believed in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. So only those who have received him, have believed in him, are true children of God. Everybody else are enemies. This is who we are outside of Christ, enemies of a holy God. That's why we'll get to verse 8 in just a moment. Not everybody will be saved, because there are some who are still in their sin and die in their sin. They are not children of God. They are enemies of a holy God. But the offer still stands. Come and drink of the fountain without cost. Come and overcome it by the blood of the Lamb. And if you do, you will be my son forever and ever and ever. But again, there's a final warning in verse 8. I remember one of the first times I preached at my home church when I was in college, and I was preaching through two parts of Revelation, and I was in this section. And I said, I wish it ended with verse 7, because it's so beautiful. But verse 8 is here for a reason. And so, what's the reason? To warn us. To warn us. Remember, Revelation is written mostly to believers. There are some unbelievers that will hear this, but this is a warning kind of verse here. John is telling us, do not be like this. Don't be cowardly, or unbelieving, or abominable, or murderers, or immoral persons, or sorcerers, or idolaters, or liars. For their part, is the part of the lake of fire that the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you start looking at that and you think, I have not always been very brave. There's been times I've doubted, times that I've hated in my heart. Jesus says that that's just as much of murder. Been immoral. I've lied, cheated. It looks like nobody is getting to heaven if this is this list. But what John is saying, it's not that if you've committed any of these sins, but if you've committed these sins, you've never repented. You've never thrown them to the cross, if you will. You've never looked upon the Savior and said, save me from my misery and my sin. These are the ones that he's warning and saying, what's happening here is that you're finding more satisfaction in this world and in your sin than you do in Jesus himself. So this is a warning here. Their part is the second death. Their part is the lake of fire that will never be extinguished. But for those who trust in Christ, they will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth with God. And so I have this on your sheet to end with. How can we overcome and assure that we are in the new heavens and the new earth? It goes back to Revelation 12, what we read many weeks ago. They overcame him, the dragon, Satan, all the enemies of the world, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's how we overcome. That's how we guarantee that we are with the Lord forever, because we've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, we've trusted in the gospel, and we did not love our life in this world more than the world to come, in eternity to come. And so there is a warning, but in the midst of all that, there's great hope. There's great hope for the believer, which again, I ended last week thinking about this as well. There's still work to do. There's still a gospel to go out, a message to go out. That's why I'm thankful for Rob and his family going back to Portugal to share the gospel with those who are in need of repenting and believing. But that's true for us. There are tens of thousands of people in Chester County. Many of them, a majority of them, do not darken the church doors on Sunday morning. Why? Because they're lost. They love this present life. They love their sinful life. And they need to be told that a Savior has been born. That the Lord has come from the heavens to dwell among mankind, to save them from their sins and to bring them in the new heaven and the new earth. So we have a job to do until we are there. But when we're there, it's going to be glorious. And there will be no more pain and suffering, and it will be an eternal joy that we can't even fathom at this point. And may that help us to overcome this present world. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe this, that it's true, Father, that you've prepared a world for us in the future, a new heavens and a new earth for your people. Those who trust in Christ and believe in him, that we will forever be in your presence. We will see you face to face, and we will no longer suffer and struggle and no longer have to face the last enemy of death, Father, because we will truly experience eternal life. And so I pray, Father, that we know that to be true, and it's those future glories that help us to overcome this present world, Father. I pray for our church family. I pray that they would know this to be true, whatever circumstance they have in their own lives, Father. I pray that whatever fears and struggles and sorrows and suffering and pain that they're experiencing right now, Father, that it would be a light momentary affliction compared to glory, Father. Help them to look to the future and look to heaven, new heavens and new earth with you, Father, that will help us endure during this season and during this time, Father. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.